It is really, really wonderful to be back with you and speaking to you about God's Word. I'm so pleased, and I've been asked to speak on prayer today, so I have to give an apology to anyone that's at Edinburgh College as a student, because I may have told some of these stories there when I went for a chapel, but anyhow, you can be ahead of the game. But yeah, I'm really, really pleased to be here today. I've been really looking forward to it. I really have been praying, and it's so wonderful to be with you. I think that we just have an amazing church, and we are at the culmination, at the conclusion of the church's week of prayer. And last night, our young people led out as we had that final meeting. That was a real blessing. And this morning as well, we had a number of people meeting in the pastor's office to pray for our church. And I think sometimes we just miss that when we're not regularly coming together for fellowship and prayer together. So I'm so pleased. And we are going to study today a passage in Matthew chapter 6. So you can find that and put your finger in it as we begin. And I'm going to tell you about the mystery of Pater Noster. But before I do that, I want to remind you of this person. Has anyone heard of this little individual before? Now, obviously, Dora the Explorer is a character that's much loved by children. And in addition to that, was at one time much loved by my daughter. My daughter had a bunch of DVDs that she used to watch. Now, the last time I preached here, my daughter was expressing some relief to me that it had been a long time since I'd spoken about her in a sermon. So I felt that I needed to make an exception this time, because I can't let her get uncomfortable by leaving it too long. And so I thought I'd show you the only picture I could find of her wearing a Dora the Explorer shirt. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a little bit of exploring today, because what happens in Dora the Explorer is that the show is that Dora and her little monkey friend go off, and they usually explore like a castle or something like that to find a mystery. So we're going to do that, and we are going to go to the Mount of Olives. Now, I was there in 2018. This is a picture of me there. And the Mount of Olives is right across the Valley of Jehoshaphat from the Temple Mount. So you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look across at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That's a good-looking fellow there, isn't it? And moving right along, though. However, it doesn't look quite as picturesque now today as it would have in Jesus' day. If you go there today, you'll find a lot of car parks. You'll find a lot of roads. But you can still see there's a lot of olive trees there. And they're all descendants of the ones that would have been there in Jesus' day, including there is one in the compound of Gethsemane, which has been carbon dated to be around about 2,000 years old. It was probably a sapling at the time when Jesus prayed in that garden, and it is it's still alive, sort of limping its way along, taken care of by the monks, probably half dead, but there it is. But you can see as you walk around the Mount of Olives, I suppose the all of the stories that you've read about that mount in Jesus' ministry are being exploded by what is not really a very pleasant-looking mountain. There's someone selling some groceries out of the back of a cart. There is, I think I saw a dead cat as I was wandering around on the dead Mount of Olives there. There's someone's garbage dump. And there's a tree. You can see there's an olive tree. There's one. But there is one nice little area. And you can see we're looking out over the city of Jerusalem at the moment. There is one nice little area, and that is the Cathedral of Pater Noster. So we're going to go and have a look around there right now. And as we do, we find that on the wall of this cathedral there is a map. Because when you're going to investigate and you're going to search out a mystery, you always need a map to follow. So here is a map. And if you look very, very closely at the center bottom of that map, you'll see that below that cathedral there is a secret hidden room. And there's a close-up of it there. So this cathedral actually has a cavern beneath it where it holds its treasure, holds its secret. And we're going to see if we can find out what that is. Okay. But before we do that, I'll show you around the cathedral. That's what it looks like inside if you were to go to Mass there. But what you can see is if you have a look at either side of the altar, there is a mosaic on the wall. There are, in fact, hundreds of these mosaics all around the cathedral complex. And they all look the same, but they're all in different languages. If you look, walk down the wall, it's all got the same decorations. It's similar, but it's all in all different languages. What on earth might it say? This is the one that's in Greek. I read a little with some competence in Greek, some very, very little. And I can see here it says, Pater imon ha en tote huranois. Is that right? Tori. Yeah, anyway, I can't quite make out the top right word. I don't think I read that right. I think that's a gamma, not a... Anyway, it doesn't matter. Moving on. Anyway, so but what is it that that message could all be about? We will find out when we go into this secret room. So we're going to go down into this room underneath the cathedral grounds, and you can see here is a cavern, and we're going to go down a little further. And as we get down into this subterranean area, we're going to find out what the secret is. Who thinks they know what the secret of Paternoster is? Put your hand up if you think you know. What do you reckon, Amish? Sorry? No. Who thinks they know? What do you think could be below it? Someone thinks a tunnel. What did you say? You think treasure. Who says treasure? A lot of these cathedrals are built on top of tombs, so it wouldn't be unrealistic to expect that there might be a dead body down there. I don't know. This is it. You ready? 1, 2, 3. It's a rock. Why is that such a treasure in this cathedral? This is known as the Rock of Teaching. It is the traditional site on which Jesus perched as he was teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer. It kind of looks a little bit like a chair, this rock. So he went up, he said, that's a nice looking rock. He popped down and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, including teaching the Lord's Prayer. So the Church of Paternoster is devoted to the Lord's Prayer. In fact, now we know what all of those mosaics are. Everywhere you go in that cathedral, in every single language of the world, the Lord's Prayer is written on the wall. This is the English one, you can see. This is a significant piece of literature. This is the most influential prayer in the history, not just of Christianity, but of all religious systems. This little Lord's Prayer piece of writing has influenced literature, it's influenced songwriting, it's influenced so much. It's been a cultural phenomenon. A lot of people still say it before they go to bed. You hear it often at funerals. You hear it at Anzac Day. And obviously, you know, obviously we're taught to repeat it sometimes, depending on our upbringing. And this is it. This is where it took place. So suddenly that rock becomes a little bit more significant to you, doesn't it? But this is what happened. Jesus sat down. And as we come to Matthew chapter 6, we find that that Jesus has begun the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and chapter 6 is the center of it, is his teaching on prayer. And then chapter 7, he's going to round it up. And so this is a central thing. And the question that he is answering, or some of the questions that he answers, include, does God really listen when we pray? Does he really answer our prayer? Does he really care what we have to say when we speak to him? And if we are honest with ourselves, let's really think about this. If we believe that God does answer prayer, and we believe that God is omnipotent, that means that he does everything. That he can do anything. That's omnipotence. Why is it that we don't pray more? So put this over here. I believe that God answers prayer. I believe that God's all powerful. Then why is it that I wouldn't pray more? Why is it that we have this situation in, I guess, our denomination today, where the least attended meeting that Seventh-day Adventist churches around the world hold is a prayer meeting, and that's usually the least attendance, even lower than Sabbath school? Why is that the case? If we really believe that God answers prayer, we really do believe that he's omnipotent, why is it that we wouldn't be praying? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, there's a breakdown along this chain sometimes. What about this? Do we believe that God is going to speak to us about specific things going on in our life when we pray? Do we think that we're just talking to the ceiling? Or is prayer a two-way communication? Are we going to hear from him? Are we going to receive guidance from him? Is he going to reveal things to us as we are in that quiet moment? If the answer is yes, why don't we spend more time in those intimate moments? In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, the majority of our lives are crafted around trying to run away from those moments. The majority of the things that we do and that we enjoy doing and that we spend our time doing are designed to pull our hearts and minds and eyes away from an intimate moment with God where He reveals to us our sin, insight into our situation, pathways towards healing. We run from it. In fact, that's the majority of the purpose, I think, sometimes of this thing. And I've got as much of a problem with it as everybody else. But this gives me something to focus on so that I don't have to have that quiet moment of reflection and meditation. Pulls me away. I love this little quotation from Christ's Object Lessons. Can we read it together? 1, 2, 3. The children of God are not left alone and defenseless. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. God is real. God is powerful. God is willing to work in response to His people's pleading and speaking with Him. So what is prayer? What's the Adventist definition? The Adventist definition is prayer is the opening of the heart to God. Do you know the rest of it? As to a friend. That's a beautiful definition, isn't it? That we can really sit with God as a friend and open our hearts and hear from Him. And He will listen and He will speak. Well, why is it that we do that? Do we pray in order to inform God of our needs? Do we pray in order to give Him information that He didn't have before? No, because we also believe that in addition to being omnipotent, God is omniscient. That means He has all knowledge. He already knows what you need before you ask for it. Why then do you need to ask? I've had these conversations with people before. Well, why doesn't He just give me what I need without me asking? Why do I have to pray? Isn't that just a waste of time? What if it's not all about me? What if it's not all about you? What if it's not all about what I need? What if it's not all about what you need? What if it's about the fact that when I'm praying, God is going to give me insight into the needs of someone else? What if when I'm praying, God is going to prompt me to send some message of encouragement or love or kindness or to do some act of service to someone else who's struggling? What if there's something He's calling me to do? Jesus is going to tell us how to pray, so let's get into it. We'll get into the text, okay? So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And He's going to begin His teaching before He's going to begin the Lord's Prayer. And it says in verse 5, and I'm hoping you found it already, because I told you to do that before. No? Okay, a couple more seconds. That's good. We're ready to go. Verse 5, and it says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But truly I tell you, they have received their reward. What does that last word say? In full. Their reward has been received in full. So a hypocrite is like a word for an actor. And this comes through sometimes. I don't think this is wrong, but sometimes this comes through in the way that we speak about prayer. Like we might say, okay, I'm organizing this service and so-and-so is going to do the welcome and so-and-so is going to do the prayer. Is the prayer something that you do, or is prayer a communication? Is it an encounter? Is it a real speaking to a real God who is really present amongst us? I think that when we pray, I think that God is really here. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am with them. And I don't think it's wrong to say do the prayer, but you've just got to think about what you're saying and what it means. So we don't just get up to do the prayer. We get up to commune with a real God. We get up to lead His people in connection with a real relationship with Him. The reward. What's the reward of prayer? What's the reward of prayer? Is the reward of prayer to receive things that I ask for? I'll tell you when I began to struggle with prayer. When I was a kid, my favorite movie was Disney's Robin Hood. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's got Robin Hood as a fox, Little John as a bear. They sing songs. It's an amazing, amazing movie. Used to watch it on VCR, and then I'd rewind it and watch it again and rewind it and watch it again. Awesome. And around about that time, Lego came out with the Forest Men line of Lego, which had like knights fighting against little dudes that looked like Robin Hood. And I thought that they were amazing. I had a couple of little sets, but this is the one that I didn't have. This was the big Mama Jama Holy Grail icon Lego set that I knew two kids that had it, and I was just, man, their parents must love you more than mine love me, right? These kids have made it, right? If they've got this thing, you know, they're living the dream. Yeah, I saw a couple in real life when I went to one friend's house, and he had it all set up, and I was like, oh. Other than that, you could just dream about it, because you went into the department store in the toy section, they had it in a box set, and the Lego set had this like door that you could open up and you could see, but there was a bit of plastic there, and you're looking at these little Lego guys, but you couldn't play with them, and it was horrible. It was like torture. But I was praying every night for one of these. Every night I was praying for probably about 2 or 3 years. In fact, I used to have dreams where I'd wake up in the morning and it'd be there. God would have answered my prayer. There it was, all set up, ready to play with. I didn't even have to muck around with those, you know, instructions. Awesome. And you know what happened? They stopped making them. I never got it. I still, to this day, I've just never got that. What do I do with that? Does that mean God doesn't care? Does that mean God isn't listening? How do you process it when you plead with God and things don't go the way that you're asking? What is the reward of prayer? The reward is not necessarily always the thing that you're asking for, although overwhelmingly God does give us those things. The reward of prayer is being in God's presence. You know, the blessing of heaven is not the golden streets. Did you know that? The blessing of going to heaven isn't the jewel-becrusted foundations. The blessing of heaven isn't the fact that, you know, we get to swim around in the water of life and eat the tree of life. The blessing of heaven is that God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And right now, in this moment in prayer, I can sit with Christ in heavenly places. The blessing of heaven, the reward of heaven, I can have in prayer. Let's read verse 6. And it says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So there's a sense in which God desires an intimacy with us that goes beyond just an expression or a confession of belief. He desires to encounter us in those secret moments, and particularly those moments of pain. Let's read verses 7 and 8. And it says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need." What does it say? "Before you ask him." I'm going to teach you guys some theological words. Is that all right? Is it too late in the morning to learn theology? Okay, so the two words are transcendent and immanent. Put your hand up if you already know these words. Who said yes? put your hand up if you already know the words transcendent and immanent. Are you aware of that? Okay, I'm going to teach you something. That's good. All right, transcendency is a characteristic of God. When we think about God as the creator of the universe. He is the author of life. He is the one that keeps all of the atoms and the molecules and so forth doing whatever it is that they do. And he is big. He is massive. He's outside of time, and yet he steps into it. He's beyond comprehension. God is transcendent. He's a big, big God. I hope that I got that idea across clearly. Another characteristic of God's self, the scarier one, is that God is also immanent. God is with you. God is right here in this moment, holding your hand through whatever it is that you're going through. God is personal. He speaks to you in his roaring quietness from day to day and pleads with you to listen to his voice through his word. There has never been one moment where he has not been holding your hand. There's never been one moment where he's not been with you loving you, pouring out his favor upon you. God is right here. God cares about you personally. And the reason why that is so scary is because that's got implications. When I'm all alone in my room and I realize that I'm in the presence of the infinite, that means that the way that I hold myself, the way I communicate, the decisions that I'm making from day to day, well, there's someone else watching. And there's someone else that cares about me, that wants my best good. And so I've got to align what I think, what I do, everything that I am with who he is. That means I don't get to be in control. So sometimes we're more comfortable with the transcendent God than we are with the immanent God. But God is both. He just is. Let's read on. So we're going to get into now the Lord's Prayer. So this then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. We're going to look at one word in verse 9. And he says, our. He doesn't begin with my, and he doesn't begin with I. He begins with our. And there's a sense here, this gives you the idea that whoever it is that Jesus is about to teach us to address is someone who is to be experienced in community. Now, he is talking about a personal relationship. He's talking about going to the secret place. All of that is true. And yet, our God is our God. The God of Jesus is the God of Wantirna Church, not just of Rick or Katie or Jeanette. And there is a corporate sense to experiencing this God. Some people say, well, I've got my own relationship with God and I don't need a community. That is not the God of Jesus. God speaks about the church as being the body of Christ, with him as the head. And my experience is that the closer we get to the head, the more we want to be a part of the body. We want to come together. And there is power in corporate prayer. There's power in coming together to experience God. Not just alone, but with others. And there's comfort in it. There's comfort in it. We draw encouragement and strength when somebody prays with us and prays for us, don't we? So that's something that's important for... We should be experiencing that in several levels, I think, as it pertains to this. We should have a personal prayer life, yes, but we should also have a family prayer life. We should also have a marriage prayer life if we're married. We should also have a... church, there should maybe be a smaller group in your life, a smaller group of friends or a small group that you're involved in or a Sabbath school or something, some smaller group of community where you pray together, and then we've got prayer together as a church that we do in our worship service. All of that is in these different levels of experiencing who? Who are we experiencing? Jesus said, he's our Father. This is my dad. So he's in the middle, actually. The person on the left is my sister. Her husband is on the right. And then I'm in the middle. I officiated at their wedding. And there's my dad giving my sister away. It was shortly after this that my dad passed away. And my dad was my best friend. He's my pastor. He's my mentor. What does it mean to address God as Father? There's a sense of intimacy there. There's a sense of connection. There's a sense of a relationship that is familiar. Prior to this, Israel or God's people understood God as their Father corporately, but not as individually necessarily. It was a revolutionary idea here to address God as Dad. Jarring. But God cares about us at that level, and so we can speak to him at that level about things perhaps that we don't imagine he would care so much about. Like whether or not I can find my keys in the morning. Little things. We can take everything before him. All right. Our Father, as we read on, it says, in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I loved Pastor Dan's sermon a number of weeks ago where he went through all of the names of God, and I'm not going to read them all out here, but here you've got some examples of some of the names of God in Scripture. Every single one of them associated with his character, his providence, his power, who he is, how much he cares, how he listens, And the biggest one in Scripture, the most important one, is the one that we sometimes translate Jehovah, but it's more like Yahweh or something like that. It's the tetragrammaton, these four Hebrew syllables that are a reflection of the Hebrew verb to be. When God speaks to Moses in the burning bush and he says, I am that I am. I am the everlasting one. I am the self-existent one. And yet here I am speaking with you through the fire. He's worthy of worship. So we take a moment as we pray and we worship God for who he is. This is an aspect of prayer, submitting our worship before him. And we move on to verse 10 there, and it says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. I'm longing for your will, for your plan, for what it is that you desire for this world to be executed in this situation. You, Lord, are the King of the universe. And yet here's a situation at which I don't see your kingship being executed. So bring your kingdom into this situation. Bring your kingdom. And as Adventists, we ought to, with our very name, we pray, God's kingdom come. This is the blessed hope. This is what we sing about when we sing, we have this hope that burns within our hearts. There is this night, this trouble, this pain, this spiritual warfare does not last always. There's an end to the story that's a happily ever after when Jesus comes with the clouds. Your kingdom come, Lord. Something we're longing for. And it goes on to say in verse 10, what does it say? What does it say? Your will. Your will. And an aspect of prayer, an aspect of real communication with God is a surrender of the personal will to the will of God. And we see this exhibited by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's dying, and he finds that he says his soul is poured out even unto death. He's being crushed under the weight of sin as he prepares to die for the world. This is before anyone ever put a nail anywhere near his wrists. He said, my soul is poured out even unto death. He had begun to die. And in fear of what's approaching, he looks up at his father and he says, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. No matter how painful it is, no matter what I have to do, it's about what you want. And this is the difficult thing for us as we come before God and ask for things that are important to us, to pray, Lord, if it be what's best, if it be in harmony with your plan and your will, your will be done. This is a prayer of surrender, as it is in heaven, and because it requires a release of control into God's hands. But the great thing about that, for those of us that are control freaks, and I am, God can be trusted. God can be trusted with your life, with your children. He can be trusted. And so he may be trusted to surrender to. He's not going to let you down and hurt you. There's times when perhaps at some point in our life we gave trust to somebody and they hurt us in some way. And as a result, we felt that we've had to control every possible outcome in order to prevent that from ever happening to us again. And so when God asks for a surrender, it's scary because we're not quite sure what he's going to do with our lives if we really let go. But he says, I can be trusted. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 11, give us today our daily bread. It's actually a reference to a prayer of Solomon. I'm trying to remember if it was in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. It's just escaped me. Solomon, funny thing is Solomon was filthy rich, but anyhow, he's saying, Lord, don't give me a lot of money, because you know then I'll get greedy, and don't give me a little bit because then I'll starve. Just give me enough. And God is wonderful in the way that he provides for us. He's always going to provide for us that which we need in order to do what it is that he's called us to do. And some of us are called to do big things, and so he entrusts us with a lot of resources. And some of us are called to do not so big resource hungry things, but he gives us what we need to fulfill our call. And it's okay to pray for the things that we need. Hey, listen, it's okay to pray for the things that we want. Did you know that? It's okay to pray for the things that we want. You don't have to feel guilty about that. It's God's responsibility whether or not he's going to give you what you want. And part of the surrender process is that you're okay with that. So there's not a Santa Claus deal. Okay, God, I'm going to put $20 in the offering, and then when I get home, there needs to be a new BMW in the driveway. I'm exaggerating, but this is the sort of deal that people often make with God. God, I did this and this and this and this for you, so you were supposed to do that, and you didn't, so I'm going to turn my back on you. We don't have a Santa Claus relationship with God. He's God. He's not Santa Claus. We come to him and we submit to what he wants for our lives. We give our whole selves to him because he gave his whole self for us. And he always provides. Who here feels that they've been supernaturally provided for by God ever? That you've been in a bad situation, you weren't sure what to do, you prayed and God came through. God still works, yeah? Let's read verse 12. And it says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. This is what's called justification, when God forgives our sins. By the way, this is by faith. I talked about this last time I was here, so I'm not going to go into it now. But we put our faith in Jesus, and he forgives us. But then he says something scary. He says, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Jesus told a story about this once. He said there was a guy and he was forgiven a debt of millions. And he went out and he found a bloke that owed him a couple of cents. And he strangled him and he said, pay me what you owe. And when the guy that forgave him the millions found out about it, he wasn't happy. But you don't know what they did to me. I can't forgive them. You don't know how they hurt me. When we forgive somebody, it doesn't make what they did okay. When we forgive somebody, it doesn't mean that you let them back unconditionally into your life to hurt you again. That's not what that means. What it means is that you release the hatred, you release the bitterness, and you say, God, I believe that you're going to take care of that sometime in the judgment. I'm putting that in your hands. And I'm not going to let that person live rent-free in my head one more day. I'm going to be at peace. And for that reason, I choose to forgive. Not that I feel forgivy or happy about it, but I choose as an intellectual decision because God has forgiven me. I love this little quotation. I don't know who Darren Hobden is, but I found it on the internet and I wanted to share. When you release forgiveness, what is that? Forgiveness releases you. Read verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. If you're struggling with being tempted, if you're struggling with temptation, we still serve a God that is willing to step in for real and give us power to overcome temptation. If that's not true, we don't have a gospel. The Holy Spirit brings power to overcome temptation. That is simply the truth, that he is available. And part of this process of having a deep and personal relationship with him is that this becomes the means and the medium by which the Holy Spirit comes and gives us some of that victory, that we have access to it. And this is wonderful when you experience it. One day I'll tell a testimony of overcoming, not now. But the point is, if you have ever been in a situation where you feel completely controlled by some aspect of your life that you know is not positive, and everything in you is pulling you towards what you know is wrong and what is a pathway of self-destruction, and you feel that you've got no power whatsoever to resist, the good news is we serve an all-powerful God that wants to make himself available. You can do it, not by yourself, but it can be done. Lead us not into temptation, what? But deliver us from the evil one. So now we find out that there's a spiritual warfare dimension to this prayer. And there's different people, I suppose, that I've come across over my time in ministry that experience different supernatural manifestations. You know, maybe they've got a haunted house, or Maybe something attacks them at night while they're sleeping or whatever. Things move around the house. And there's all sorts of reasons why that happens, and there's different processes that we engage in to relieve people of that. But the point is, there are people that have experienced deliverance from that simply by praying this prayer from the heart. Lord, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one. And victory has come. And victory has come because God truly wants to bring victory, and he's the one that's already defeated the enemy. When we read in Revelation 12 about this great battle between good and evil, between Michael and the dragon and so forth, the text sort of unravels in a pretty amazing way. And then it says, they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The fact that Jesus loves us and died for us on the cross, the fact that we love him and we put our hearts in his hands, that equals victory, past tense. It's awesome. Okay, so what's the mystery of Paternoster? What did Jesus teach us at the Lord's Prayer? He told us that God cares for us. And, you know, I could have just said that and then said the benediction, but preachers have got to make things more complicated than they need to be. So, but ultimately, this is what we find out about in this prayer, isn't it? We're asking God. We're really just acknowledging God's care and love for us. This is the chapel in the Newcastle Hospital. So if you've ever been to the Newcastle Hospital there, this is what the chapel looks like. So I first found this little room when we were experiencing some problem with my wife's second pregnancy. So my daughter was probably about two or three, can't quite remember, about three. And we're about 3 months in, and there was some problems. And so I'd taken Kate to the hospital, and she was seeing the doctor. And I went in with my little daughter into this chapel. And you can see on the left-hand side there's a prayer tree. So that is, you had to write prayers on a little piece of paper and then you hang it on a stick. And there was all sorts of beautiful prayers there. You can see people had written. Someone says, please help someone or other through this hard time and bring him back to us safely. Someone else has just put the word healing. And we were really worried and scared. So me and my daughter wrote, dear Jesus, please save our baby. Amen. And we lost that one. But then we got really excited a number of months later because we got pregnant again. But then 3 months into it, I found myself back in this chapel again, and we're worried about the baby again. And I'm here with my daughter again, looking at the same tree again. And my daughter says, can we write a prayer for the baby? And in my head, I've gone, what's the point? It didn't work last time. But because she'd asked, I wrote, dear God, please save our baby. Amen. Put the prayer on the tree. And then we lost that one too. And I didn't really have any way to quantify that. Up to that point in my Christian experience, every time I'd prayed for someone to be healed, they had been. That was just my experience up to that point. When someone was sick, if they had a heart condition, whatever, like a bunch of different experiences I'd have up to that point, if I prayed for them, they were healed. And I didn't understand why God would do that in that situation, but wouldn't help me with this. And he only gave me one answer from the scripture in that time, and it's, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And it was about 1 year after that, I held my son in my arms. I don't understand all of the answers to all of the questions, but I do know that when I held him in my arms, and I understood that if I didn't pass through that, then I wouldn't have him, then I was able to come to a point where I was able to praise God for the pain. I was able to praise him for the pain. And that's the reason why we named him Samuel, which actually means the Lord has heard, because if you know the story of Hannah and Samuel, God listens. He does. He's listening to you. And I don't understand why everything happens the way it does, And I don't always understand his timelines, but I do know that beyond all shadow of a doubt, God is listening. He wants to speak to you. So speak. We're going to sing a last song. And then after we've finished that singing that song, can I ask that my PowerPoint be put up again? Thank you.